If you want to be turning back to Jonah chapter 4, that's what we're considering this evening. So as we come to this book for the last time, let me pray for us. Now we rejoice to name him King. Jesus is Lord of all the earth. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do have such a wonderful gospel message to proclaim. And we thank you that it is written throughout our scriptures. We praise you that this glorious gospel message lies at the heart of this book of Jonah. And so, please now give us eyes to see the truth that is in your word, ears to hear that truth, hearts to obey it, and lives that long to live it out for your praise and glory. Amen. Well, the twist technique, not in dancing, but in storytelling, I believe has a long and established history. It's pretty popular in modern film. A few notable examples, which I won't reel off because I doubt any of you have seen any of them. But I guess it goes back to the kind of Agatha Christie novel where the best ones always had the biggest twist at the end, didn't they? Or maybe even further to Shakespeare, where the twist always seems to be the fact that either a boy is dressed up as a girl or a girl is dressed up as a boy, as far as I can tell. But my English GCSE was an awfully long time ago, and it wasn't even an O-level, so it probably wasn't worth very much. But the twist technique is a good storytelling mechanism, isn't it? Because when you get to the end and you hear the twist, suddenly the whole of the rest of the story falls into a new light. And you want to go back and read it all again in the light of this information that you know at the end. It explains everything. Everything slots into place. You have that lucid moment and see it all so clearly. Well, Jonah 4 is one of those twists. Maybe we know the story very well, so we slightly miss the meaning of this book. For those of us who maybe have forgotten or haven't been here, let me remind us of the story so far. Basically, you can sum up the book of Jonah in a cycle of God bringing judgment on people. That's a people group or persons crying out to God for mercy in prayer, and God bringing salvation or deliverance. So a cycle of judgment, a prayer for mercy, and God's deliverance. We saw that in chapter 1 with the sailors, the judgment of the storm, their prayer to God for mercy, and his deliverance of them from the storm. With Jonah in chapter 2, as he is flung into the water and prays from the belly of the fish and recognizes that salvation comes from the Lord. And thirdly, in chapter 3, with the great city of Nineveh, God's coming judgment, a prayer for mercy and salvation or deliverance, being the end result as God relents from sending the evil, as we heard at the beginning of the reading. So there's that cycle, that little storyline that takes us through the book of Jonah. And at the end of chapter 1, we saw in response to this cycle, the sailors worshipping God, not being able to wait to get to land so they could offer some sacrifices and make vows to God for the rest of their life. At the end of chapter 2, similarly, Jonah in his prayer says that he wants to be overflowing with thanksgiving, offering sacrifices and making vows to God to carry out God's word and go off to Nineveh. Surely that's going to be the same response at the end of chapter 3, isn't it? Having seen this amazing miracle that I think is unparalleled in the rest of the Bible, I was listening to a friend who had preached on this, and he said that he was slightly ashamed that the thing that we always remember about Jonah is the big fish, when what we should remember is 120,000 souls saved. Surely that's a far bigger deal. And yet it gets lost in all the big fish issue. Surely there should be a similar prayer to the end of chapter 2, shouldn't there? Jonah praying to God, thanking him for all that he has done, rejoicing and delighting in God. But now we all know, don't we? Far from rejoicing, Jonah is fuming in chapter 4. So firstly, Jonah's fit of anger in these first few verses. Jonah had gone off to Nineveh in chapter 3, and he'd preached that message of coming judgment that God had wanted him to preach from the beginning. Yet, 40 days, Nineveh overturned his five-word gospel message. And they had repented, hadn't they? We saw last week. They'd turned from their evil ways. They'd believed in their minds and their hearts, and they'd changed their lives. Jonah should have been humbled by that response, as God similarly relents from sending the judgment upon them. He should have been amazed at what God could achieve through him, someone who had run away from God's will in the first place and been brought back by God's grace to carry out this role. But it's the red mist that descends for Jonah. He cannot believe what God has just done. He hates what God has just done. But at least in chapter 4, there is a little improvement in Jonah. In chapter 1, we saw that it was impossible to get him to pray. Even in the middle of the storm and the captain coming to him and say, pray to your God, there's no record of Jonah praying. At least here in chapter 4, Jonah takes his anger to God in prayer. Maybe he's learned a little bit of a lesson on the way. He takes his anger to God. And yet again, we see that Jonah knows his scriptures inside out. As in verse 2, he quotes Exodus 34, verse 6, that great phrase or saying of the character of God, the glory of God in verbal form. The Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. That wonderful self-revelation of God that he gave to Moses on the top of the mountain. So Jonah again is showing us that his theology is absolutely impeccable. He's got it all in place. He could write the systematic theological textbook. He knows it all. He's totally orthodox in his thinking. But his heart is way out of line with God's heart. And so we see Jonah's motive for fleeing back in chapter 1, don't we? This is why Jonah fled to Tarshish. I knew you were going to do this, God. You're that kind of God, aren't you? I knew you were going to forgive them. And that is the last thing that I wanted to happen. God forgiving Nineveh is something that Jonah just could not abhor. They don't deserve it. It's all right for Jonah to see his own people, God's people, saved. For Jonah and his mates to experience God's love. But Nineveh, that evil city, renowned for their cruelty, the ones who have already been seeking to oppress God's people, Jonah is seriously angry, angry enough to die. It's not a small thing to say, is it? To be angry enough just to lie down and die. I think Elijah felt a bit like that at one point in his ministry, didn't he? Jeremiah probably felt like it in the bottom of that pit. I wonder what it would take for us to be angry enough to die. What might cause that emotional response in us? The loss of a loved one in a car crash with a drink driver, maybe? What might make us angry enough to die? Well, let's not write Jonah off as a cartoon character, a sort of bit of an absurdity. We need to learn from him. Because that attitude of getting so angry at God and what he's done is probably actually there deep down in each one of us. And Jesus puts his finger on this in that parable that we had read 2 weeks ago, the parable of the prodigal son. If you were here, you'll remember that I only had the first part of that parable read, the parable that deals with that prodigal son who heads off. And we saw how Jonah went through an experience pretty similar to him. The prodigal son was brought to his senses by sitting in a pigsty. Jonah brought to his senses as he bumps on the bottom of the ocean. And so he returns to God, just as the prodigal returns to his father and experiences that loving welcome home. But there's another son in that parable, isn't there? The older son, the one who stayed at home and lived by the rules, or so he thinks. The grumpy, graceless older brother who doesn't want to come and join in the party for his scoundrel of a younger brother who's just taking the mickey out of his dad. In chapter 4, we see that Jonah has moved from the first son to the second, that grumpy, graceless son who is filled with hatred for the love of his father. Well, I wonder once that Nineveh had realized that they weren't going to be judged, whether there was a bit of a party, because Jonah certainly wants to have nothing to do with it. He storms out of the city and goes and finds a spot to sit down and sort of cry into his whatever drink it was that they used to drink then. He sulks in a rather pathetic teenager type of way. He builds his little booth outside the city and is just willing God to actually bring that judgment, for God to see, actually, Jonah got it right all along. I was in the wrong, and I am going to judge Nineveh after all. He's waiting for those Sodom and Gomorrah-esque pyrotechnics to begin. But do we see what lies behind Jonah's actions in doing that? First of all, he wants to play God. He wants to dictate how God's love and mercy and compassion and grace operates. He wants to be the one who says, you're allowed to receive God's grace and you're not. So he wants to play God, which, as I'm sure we all know, is the essence of sin, of rebellion against God. It's what Adam and Eve did in the garden, isn't it? They wanted to play God. Second and derivative from that, he thinks he deserves God's grace. He thinks that there is something innate in him that means God should be gracious to him in a way that he shouldn't be gracious to others. And if there is one trap that we as Christians can fall into so very easily, it is believing that as we go on in the Christian life, we deserve God's grace. And wasn't he just so right to have picked us to be one of his people? Because actually we're rather jolly nice people all along, unlike those miserable sinners who haven't experienced God's grace yet. We can think like that, can't we? Do we begin to see how a little bit of Jonah might be within us as we respond to how we think about ourselves? So let me ask us, do we understand the power of Jesus' death on the cross rightly? When I've done Christianity Explored before, quite often the question has come up when we deal with Judas as to the fact of whether he could have been forgiven. If rather than running and killing himself, he had repented properly, not just shown remorse, could he have been forgiven? Similarly, they ask, could Hitler have been forgiven on his deathbed? Well, I'm sure we all know, don't we, that the answer to that is yes. There is power in the cross to forgive even people like that. My question to us is, because I reckon we probably all believe that here, we all know the theories, don't we? We know that that's true up here, and maybe we'll say it with our lips, but the question is, do we really believe that in our hearts? And do our lives get impacted by the truth of just how powerful Jesus' death on the cross is? Do we really believe God's grace is for everyone? And if so, do we act like it? Because the rubber will hit the road in how much we offer that grace to others. Or to put it negatively, how much we withhold that grace from others. I know it's mere speculation and therefore not something one should engage one's time with, but I just wonder how Jonah went about preaching to Nineveh. Whether it was really through gritted teeth, whether the reason why the Ninevites weren't completely sure about knowing that God would have compassion on them was because Jonah had just been a little bit vindictive in the way he'd preached. I don't know, it's mere speculation and Daph scowling at me, so I'll stop before he comes and tells me to shut up or something. But can't we be like that in more manifest ways? I've just been at a wedding, a family wedding, longing to be able to speak to family members who don't know Jesus about the gospel. And yet how bold really was I? How much easier was it to talk about Susanna starting at a new school in September and having got into St. Andrew's Primary School? How much easier was it to talk about my brother's job than his daughter's baptism that is coming up in a few weeks? Does my behavior really show that I think that Jesus' grace is for my brother and his wife and his girls? That's where the Jonah lurks within us. Because Jonah is a book that puts its finger on our hypocrisy between what we believe in our heads and even say with our lips, because Jonah was totally correct in everything that he said, wasn't he, in this book? And actually how we live out our lives. Well, God asks Jonah that question in verse 4, doesn't he? Have you any right to be angry as you sit there fuming outside the city of Nineveh? Have you any right to be acting like this, Jonah? Would that question for us be, have you any right to withhold the gospel from that family member? Any right to withhold the gospel from those neighbors? And God will get his answer. There's no answer from Jonah in verse 4, is there? But God is going to carry on as he moves on to give Jonah this lesson in mercy. Our second point, God's lesson in mercy. Like a child dealing with a parent dealing with a tricky child who's having a tantrum. And you have to be quite resourceful. Becca's very good at doing this with Susanna, with managing to get her from being very grumpy and annoyed and frustrated into laughter just by doing something slightly slapstick. That's what God has to do with Jonah here. He has to try and take Jonah from just staring into his own navel to look up and see something of the character of God. God even dealing graciously and compassionately with Jonah in the midst of his fury. And so we have this rather odd little enacted parable. Jonah there suffering in the heat. Obviously his booth wasn't up to much and didn't provide much shade against the burning sun. And so just as God had provided or appointed the fish back in chapter 1, so now he appoints a vine or a gourd or a castor oil plant or whatever it is that people love to speculate. And again, they take their eye off the ball and wonder what on earth this plant was that could spring up so quickly and forget all about that. That's not what this is about. The fact is this thing springs up, and what it provides with Jonah, it provides shade. And it means that Jonah is happy. His seething anger has sort of has slipped away, and he is now happy. But then a day later, God provides a worm to come and eat up this plant. And it's gone as quickly as it arrived. And then there's the sun beating down, and God provides another scorching east wind just to make things particularly uncomfortable for Jonah. Again, he is trying to bring Jonah to his senses. He's wanting to teach Jonah and us something very clearly here. Just as in chapter 1, death by drowning brought Jonah to his senses. So here, death by sunstroke was what God was using to try and get through to Jonah. And Jonah flips again, turns into Mr. Angry, and verses 8 and 9 mirror verses 3 and 4 pretty exactly. And again, God's question comes, do you have any right to be angry? And here he adds, about the vine. Do you have any right to be angry about the vine? Surely the implication is that Jonah thinks he does. And God goes on to just show how ridiculous Jonah's position is in getting angry about this. What right does he have to get angry for a plant that God made grow and God has taken away? Surely Jonah needs a lesson from Job here. The Lord gave and the Lord will take away. And yet still trusting in that Lord. Now again, Jonah thinks he deserves this shade. He's happy to accept the good things from God's hand, but not the bad. What right does he have to be angry? Surely this reflects back on verse 4. What right do you have to be angry about Nineveh as well? None. Okay, to Jonah's Jewish mindset, that was bad news that Nineveh repented. But still he has no right to be angry. But more than that, God has a right to be concerned for Nineveh. Jonah thought he had a right to be concerned for this pathetic little plant that's here today and gone tomorrow. God certainly has the right to be concerned for a city with 120,000 people and many cattle. 120,000 people made in his image, made to honor, worship, glorify and know him, made to enjoy him, to be with him forever. But they're clueless about God, aren't they? That's what is got at by that little phrase, cannot tell their right hands from their left. It's a sign that they have sort of no moral moorings when it comes to God. They don't know which is the right way and which is the wrong way. Their lives are lived irrespective of God and his goodness. They're clueless about him. They're destined to perish because they are without God in his world. And God wants them for himself. God has a right to be concerned for these people. And this is what he is trying to get through to Jonah about. He's trying to stop him being so narrow-minded, so blinkered, so limiting of God and his grace. God is revealing his heart, his enormous compassion, his mercy that will take back those who have wronged him so much. The Israelites didn't like the Ninevites because of the way they had wronged them. Well, how much more had they wronged the God who is their creator? God's attitude here is only playing out what we learn later in the New Testament. For God so loved the world, for God so loved the world that was set against him. For God so loved Nineveh that he sent his one and only son. Jonah, by contrast, wants the good things for himself, for his people, for God's people as he sees it. He's forgotten that they are to be a blessing to all nations, even including Nineveh. So the question we are left with on the sheet is, how do we see the world? How do you see the world? To put it very simply, do you see it as Jonah sees it? Or do you see it as God sees it? Hopefully you feel that by the end of 4 weeks in Jonah that you've got to know the book a little bit. And as with many books in the Bible, it's always a helpful thing just to look at what comes at the beginning of the book and what comes at the end. And both at the beginning and the end, we have God speaking, don't we? And his word at the beginning of the book is a word of judgment. So chapter 1 and verse 2, as he commissions Jonah, go to that great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. It's a word of judgment that it starts with, a word of coming judgment that Jonah finally gives in chapter 3. And now at the end, it is a word of compassion and mercy, is it not? Do I not have a right to be concerned for that great city? So we move from a word of judgment to a word of grace, compassion, mercy, forgiveness. And that's the movement of the scriptures, isn't it? From Genesis chapter 3, where we have the words of judgment, the words of curse, right through to the end of Revelation, where we have the picture of that curse fully and finally overturned, a word of grace and mercy. Jonah is encapsulating the message of the scriptures. That's how clearly this book is showing us about God and his concerns for his world. God's default position, in Jonah as in the whole Bible, is of offering his forgiveness, which comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, as Jesus himself picks up when he mentions Jonah in the New Testament. That sign of Jonah, which is actually speaking of the Lord's glorious appearance on that first Easter morning, as he comes out of the tomb just as surely as Jonah came out of the big fish. That's God's concern. He wants sinners to come back to him just as Nineveh turned to him. And he wants his people, Jonah and us, to share his view of the world. He wants us to share that concern. And this is emphasized in the book of Jonah by the abrupt way in which it finishes. And here the AV was rather more faithful to the original than the NIV. So the AV ended on the word cattle, didn't it? And also much cattle. Surely verse 12 has been missed off, hasn't it? How can a book end with those words, and surely much cattle? That's ridiculous, isn't it? Well, what happened to Jonah? Did he get what God was saying? Did he understand God's lesson? Did he go back and say, actually, yeah, you're right, God, and I'm going to join in and give thanks to you with Nineveh and enjoy the party that they're happening because your judgment's been over? What happened? Again, that's the wrong question to be asking. We can ask Jonah in heaven if he's there. Because God is wanting to make the point to us in this book. Don't worry about Jonah's reaction. What's your reaction to this? To this challenge of whether your heart is in line with God's heart. How does the story end for you? If you were in Jonah's shoes, could you have had compassion for your worst enemies? For that great city of Nineveh? And what provokes a strong emotional reaction in us? As I alluded to beforehand, maybe at the loss of a loved one might. Day to day, crashing the car, scraping it, damaging it in some way. The way our kids or grandchildren are being badly behaved this week. The state of the housing market, the economy generally. What prompts a big emotional response in us that makes us angry? Maybe not quite angry enough to die, but certainly seethe within. When we were talking about this in staff meeting on Monday, Daph was saying that it's often those things that just aren't really of great eternal significance, is it? Like Jonah and his vine, we get distracted by the things of this world that are here today and gone tomorrow in eternal terms. And yet we live in a great city of Preston with, I don't know, 125,000 people possibly. Maybe at a good estimate, 5,000 of them might be in church on a Sunday, which leaves, 120,000 people whom God has a concern for. Will that evoke an emotional response in us? Will that evoke our compassion? I don't know if any of you were watching television on Friday night and couldn't miss the sport relief thing, trying to make money to help people in this country and overseas. And they show that awesome footage, don't they, of HIV/AIDS victims in Africa and the difference that just £50 will make to them for the next 6 months. And they show that video footage, don't they, to get that response out of you, to twist your guts and cause you to pick up the phone and give. That's compassion as the world sees it. And I think there was one donor who rang in and gave £5.5 million. That's a powerful emotional response, isn't it? But Christian compassion is to be somewhat different, like Jesus standing outside the city of Jerusalem and weeping over it. Even though it is about to crucify him. Of Jesus looking on the crowd and seeing them with compassionate eyes as sheep without a shepherd, longing to draw them to himself, even though they may well be in the crowd shouting for his death shortly. The compassion that took Jesus to the cross, and even from there he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Compassion, compassion, compassion. Because the problem is you can't take a photo of a soul that's headed for hell, can you? You can take a photo of an AIDS victim, of someone suffering some horrible disability. But you can't take a photo of a soul that's headed for hell. So you can't wrench that emotional response through our eyes, can you? It has to come through our hearts, through them being aligned with God's heart. So often we look on our non-Christian family and friends and envy them. how much money they have to spend on all sorts of things, the way their Sundays aren't taken up with church, the way their lives maybe just seem a lot simpler than ours in many respects, and we envy them rather than have compassion on them, pity them that their lives are full of things like that that distract them from knowing God. And so our lives just begin to emulate theirs rather than being different from them and distinctive. We become like a Jonah. Our lives out of kilter with our beliefs. So let's learn this lesson from Jonah. Let's pray that God would align our hearts with his great heart, so that as we look out on those who don't know the Lord, our greatest longing is to warn them of that judgment that is to come, that Jesus is returning, and that when he does, it will be too late. And that today is the day of salvation, when they might repent of their sin and find the arms of the Lord Jesus open for them on that cross. Let's learn that lesson from the book of Jonah. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we know that your word is so rich in so many ways. And sometimes we struggle with its clarity. We struggle to really hear what it is saying to us, what you are saying to us through it. So, Lord, we pray that you would change our hearts, that you would root out those deep-seated Jonah-esque tendencies to want to limit your grace or just to have lives that speak a different message from the one that we believe in our heads and maybe even speak with our lips. Lord, please fill us with your compassion and your mercy so that we might weep for our friends and family who don't know you. We might long for them to turn and find you to be that God who is gracious and compassionate, abounding in love and faithfulness. And we pray it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.